I invite you to join me in Romans chapter 6 again, the chapter we have been studying for a while now here on Sunday mornings. In my studies this week, I found an interesting comment by the commentator Doriani. Dr. Doriani makes this valid point that there is a difference between identity and identity. Now, we sometimes have to provide identification if we are flying somewhere or driving somewhere in certain circumstances or purchasing something. There's many times we have to provide a driver's license or a passport that affirms our identification. But identity is something different than that. It's something deeper. It's the way you understand yourself at the deepest level, even perhaps the way other people understand you. Now, in our world, in human history, people try to find their identity in various ways. They'll try to find their identity in their family or their friends or their employment, their work, their careers, perhaps in their gender, their ethnicity, their place of birth, their residence. It goes on and on. Some define themselves by their hobbies and their achievements. There are sports teams or musicians they like to follow and so forth. And some people, a lot of people, even define themselves based upon the hardships that they are in or have gone through or the pain they have experienced, the trials they have gone through, etc. You find in the gospel writings that people defined Jesus by his work. They thought of him as a carpenter or the carpenter's son. Some defined him as a prophet. People would refer to Jesus based on his family. That's Joseph's son, or even his hometown. This is Jesus from Nazareth. Well, all those things were true of Jesus, if you just want to speak in an earthly manner, but they formed his identification, not his identity. His identity related to who he really was. He was God, the God-man, the only one in history that can claim to be the God-man, perfect God, 100% God, and yet 100% man, the one who lived as part of the triune God that we've sung about today in eternity, came to earth and took on human nature and a human body, God in human form, the God-man. And here's the point. We do need to distinguish identification from identity when it comes to being a follower of Christ, because believers find their identity in Christ, even if other people try to identify them in those more traditional ways. And this is what Romans 6 really is addressing and teaching, that understanding our identity is important because it is our identity in Christ that shapes then all of our life. To say it differently, we are united with Christ. That's the doctrine of union with Christ. Union with Christ effects or accomplishes a change in us. In other words, since Scripture has taught us in Romans 6 that believers are counted as having died with Christ when he died, and even seen from God's perspective that they rose with Christ when he rose, because of all of that, believers can then pursuing doing what the chapter previously talked about, walking in newness of life. Christians can pursue living a new life. And that new life will include changes in thought and certainly then changes in behavior that flow out of the change of thought. Now, that little summary sets the stage for where we are now, verse 8. And the following verses where we find the emphasis shifting from dying with Christ and talking more about what it means to go on to live with him. Said differently, since we died and rose with Christ, we are released from the power of sin. And since we are no longer under bondage to sin, we are then able to live this new life, a life that includes the ability to be victorious in the moments of temptation. And we've already studied all that. Because we have died with Christ, we do not have to say yes to sin. That's all our identity. And yet there is something necessary on our part, especially at the moments of temptation, but even daily, there are things required of us if we're going to consistently experience all of this, experience living in victory. Our passage is actually going to give us some requirements. There are two of them. We'll look at one today and one next time. Requirements for living victoriously over sin. And here's the first one that we'll focus on today. Right thinking is required. Right thinking. Now, starting with verse 8, Paul is moving toward the requirement that we'll see at the end of the passage, which means verse 8 is beginning that movement, so it's a transitional statement. It's a verse that is beginning this shift of emphasis from our position and our identity to what our practice ought to be. So he begins this way, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him." Now that first half, "Now, if we've died with Christ," that is summarizing verses 1 to 7, all that we've been looking at in Romans 6. But the second half, "we believe that we will also live with him," that is moving us to now what is ahead, verses 8 all the way through 14, really. It introduces that shift. And once again, we find that little term, "if." And once again, as I've explained in the past, this little Greek term is not our normal idea of "if perhaps." No, it's more our idea since. In other words, since we died with Christ, then a new life follows. And this focus on living now with Christ, it's an important focus. Otherwise, we just stay on the negative side of things. And sadly, many people do perceive Christianity that way. It's just a negative system of restrictive do's and don'ts. You know, don't do this, don't do that. Don't laugh too loud. In fact, don't have any fun, you know, in this life. Even studying Romans 6, it's been somewhat negative. It's possible someone could hear all this and conclude that, wow, this is our life. It's only about just battling sin over and over and over. And that's understandable because of what we have found. The emphasis has been on the fact that once a person has been united to Christ, he or she can no longer just live sinning as if it doesn't matter anymore. Sinning as before in their old life with no conviction of that sin that leads to confession and repentance. There's all this talk in Romans 6 about death and dying. It's negative. So if all you know about Christianity is this, then I admit it sounds like it will be a life of misery, a life of pain. There are moments of pain and challenge, but it's just not the whole story. Sin is negative. But to be freed from the bondage of sin to a new life, that's the positive side. For the Christian, death with Christ is followed by the idea that we have been raised with Christ. So true Christianity is living out a new, joyful, abundant life with Christ now. Now, I admit, he uses a future tense here. We believe that we shall also live with him. Well, this is what's called a logical future. It's the way we kind of break down the tenses sometimes. Definitely, there is something future that's waiting for us. The future tense points to, no doubt, of what's been promised to us. Even long term, Christ's bodily resurrection guarantees our own bodily resurrection someday. And we're going to live forever with him in a glorified body. So we look forward to that. But he's not just thinking about that here in this context. There is application of this to our lives now. It's a logical future. In other words, this is what will be true. It will be true if a person has come to Christ. Because if they've come to Christ, then they're counted as having died with Christ. So then this becomes true. We can say it this way. In a measured extent, the life of the age to come in glorified bodies in the future belongs to us even now in a measured way. One writer said it this way: this future life of resurrection casts its shadow into the believer's present experience. Or we can reverse the order and say it this way: the new life that we do experience now is an anticipation of the life to come in eternity. And both sides of this, both aspects of this, are made possible because of our union with Christ, our faith union with Christ in His death and resurrection. Well, that brings us to verse 9, and I want you to see that there is a chain here in the way that Paul is speaking. There are links of a chain. It began with verse 8, but each link, each verse that comes, is connected, and each succeeding verse is supporting the previous one, and that's what happens here. Verse 9 supports what was said in verse 8 by reminding us of what Christ experienced, which ends up being the basis of our own experience. So here's the next link in the chain: knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Now, this is making an obvious point that we understand even in the natural world where there's death. Once someone is dead, we understand the power, the rule of death in that sense. They're not under that anymore. It just makes sense. If a person is dead, they don't have to worry about dying anymore. So Paul is saying that there's something about that that's true of Christ. Death as a power no longer rules over Christ because in his human body he did die. But in that same human body, he was decisively raised then from the dead. And that resurrection permanently marked the beginning of Jesus living now eternally in that glorified body. He is in that glorified body even now as we speak. Therefore, Jesus will never die again. Now back to our thoughts for a moment, to back it up a little bit. If death no longer has dominion over Jesus, which is what Paul is saying here, then we must conclude there was a time when death did have dominion over him. And that is true. It says there, no longer master over him, which means death was at one time. In fact, ever since his birth, God coming to earth in human form, to live in a human body as well, the God-man, ever since that occurred, death was like that shadow hanging over him because he came for that very purpose, to die in his human body, and nothing would stop that. Nothing could stop it. So in a sense, death did have a kind of dominion over him. Jesus came into a world marked by that dominion, a world marked by sin and death. It goes back to Adam's sin. That's the world that all humans live in. And in this world, in a genuine human body, Jesus was liable to things like pain, real physical pain and hunger and thirst and suffering and harm. And we know this to be true. The Romans did indeed crucify him. He died in that human body. And yes, he died willingly. No one took his life. He laid it down, as John 10 says. But nevertheless, he did die. So in giving himself up for us, Jesus was submitting to that shadow of death he was hanging over him. He was submitting to the rule or dominion of death. But his resurrection ended that dominion. That's what inaugurated the whole new age in redemptive history now, the age of redemption in contrast to the age of Adam. But someone could still hear all that and say, well, okay, I get it. It's important. He conquered death. He submitted to death, but then he was raised from the dead. So the resurrection is really what is the symbol of his victory over death. But weren't there others in Scripture who were also raised from the dead? And the answer is yes. One especially comes to mind, right? Lazarus, the most famous of all those. But here's what was true about Lazarus and anyone else in Scripture that we find was raised from the dead. That resurrection did not accomplish anything victorious for anybody else because they still died again. So unlike Lazarus's resurrection, which did not spare him from another physical death, for Christ it was different. For the Lord it was different. His resurrection meant a decisive and final break with death and its power. Death lost its dominion over him, and he lives forevermore. He cannot die again. And therefore, those who are identified with him can be confident that they share in that. We share in that defeat of death, and as well, we are confident that we share in the new life that he is living. So to summarize the presupposition for the argument that Paul is moving toward and how this concerns us, and this is all the presupposition that is the foundation for what's coming, here's the summary. Believers are incorporated into Christ. Therefore, what is true of Christ as their representative is true of them. And therefore, those who belong to Christ share in his triumph over death, and they walk in newness of life like Christ. And that brings us to verse 10, which is just another link in the chain. Verse 10 is supporting what was just said in verse 9. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. Now he goes back to talking about sin as being a power, and that's what we have found in Romans 6, that sin is a ruling power, but the result of sin's rule in the earthly realm is the rule of death as well. Death is the result of sin. So the power of sin had this level of authority over Jesus as well, because he died. Since he died, he was under the power of the rule of sin as well, in a sense, with one critical difference compared to us. He never succumbed to the power of sin. He never gave in. He never sinned. So like other human beings, he faced temptation, but he never yielded to it. He was never guilty of personal sin. Personally, he was innocent. And then he completely overcame the power of sin by dying on the cross to pay its penalty, which was followed by rising again from the dead. And so in doing that, he broke the power of sin once for all. And once he broke the power of sin, he therefore broke the power of death that went with it. Schreiner puts them together this way, Thomas Schreiner. If the authority of sin has been shattered by Christ's death and resurrection, then it follows that the mastery of death has been in it as well. For death and sin are co-regents, and the one cannot rule without the other. Jesus defeated both. And his resurrection was a final and definitive transfer into a new state for him. Because now, look at the rest of verse 10, the life that he lives to God. Now notice the phrase, he lives, is written in the present tense. It's stressing that Jesus' resurrection life continues now. He is ruling and reigning now as the risen Lord in a glorified body, and that will have no end ever. And this fact is not only found here, but Paul elsewhere and other writers in Scripture, they all clarify that Christ continues to reign in life. And because of that, he's continuing to minister to us, and he's continuing to provide for us to meet our needs. The unknown writer of Hebrews put it this way, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See that little phrase? He always lives. Our verse is saying that now. The life that he lives. But more specifically, our verse says that he lives to God, for God. So what does that mean? Well, primarily, just in a short phrase, it means that Christ does all he does. He lives for the glory of God. Now, of course, he's always done that. But in his resurrection, all of that ushered him into this new era of carrying out God's will and purpose in a new way. So whether we talk about when he was on earth or his present rule in heaven, it doesn't matter. We can say Christ has had no other focus but the glory of God. We can say he will have, never will have any other focus but the glory of the Father. So let me say it differently again. Christ always did carry out God's purposes in the past. He is now carrying out God's purposes. He will always carry out God's purposes until the Godhead once again dwells in this perfect unity in the way Scripture presents it in eternity in the future. Interestingly, on the other side of this, the Father exalts the Son as well. My favorite verse on that is Ephesians 1, verse 10, where we find that God has in his plans for the future everything revolving around the Son. Still, Ephesians 1, 10, God exercises an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, he's moving everything toward this, is the point, as the divine administrator, moving everything toward summing up all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. So the Father is going to do that, moving everything toward that, and everything in the past, present, and future on the Son's side is to the glory of the Father. So now, in this present earthly world, we are called upon, since we are united to Christ, we are called upon, expected, and able to live the same kind of life to God, to the glory of God. Now, I want to take just a moment to revisit the raising of Lazarus from the dead. There is a sense, when you read that story, that you see this picture, at least in a small way, of regeneration. I mean, this is what God does. He takes a spiritually dead person and he calls them to himself, and they're made alive. So in one sense, the raising of Lazarus, that event could be viewed as a picture of the Christian being raised spiritually. But the raising of Lazarus is not a complete view of who we are. It's only a partial picture of our raising. For as I already pointed out, Lazarus returned just to the same world in which he formerly lived. He was just Lazarus again, living. And he was facing dying again. So it would have been a more complete analogy if Lazarus had somehow awoken to a whole new world, a whole new identity, a new name, because that's really what's happened to us. That's our lives. That's who we are. As we've learned in Romans 6, our old man is dead. We're not putting the old self to death every day. The old man is dead. Who we were in Adam, our orientation toward Adam. Romans 6 also called it our body of sin. Our body of sin has been rendered powerless, dead. And we have been raised to a new life that has this capability of living to God for his purposes. That's who we are. We are those who are dead to sin, but just as important on the positive side, we are those who are alive to God now. That won't work at the airport when they want to see your identification. Well, I'll just tell you who I am. My wife will vouch for it. I'm alive to God now. They won't see a photo, but this is important to us for living. And yes, as stated last time, though we are raised to new life, we still carry something with us. Our unredeemed humanity, our humanness, we're not glorified yet. And so we must deal with the presence of sin. Every day we must and we can say no to the sinful inclinations that are always there living in our flesh, our unredeemed humanness. So the complete experience of victory over sin is going to be won in that day when we experience glorification ourselves. Until then, we live under some imperatives of making the life of Jesus, his living, manifested in the way we live. So that's why Paul is belaboring all this with these links in the chain. It is important to know what is true in order to make choices so that we experience victory. And that's the point now of verse 11. Now we find the command that all this has been building toward. There is something we must do to experience victory over sin, especially when we're faced with temptation. And it involves what I called our point. It involves right thinking. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know what's interesting? This is the first actual imperative or command in the letter. Here it is. And the expressions, even so, at the beginning of the verse, if you look ahead to verse 12, you'll find another connecting word, therefore. Even so and therefore, they're both doing the same thing. They're indicating that the imperative that follows, and we're going to see one of those again next time, another one, both are grounded on all these indicatives of the previous verses. So that's the logic between verses 1 through 10 and verse 11. Since believers are incorporated into Christ, since they have died with Him to sin, since they have experienced even the power of the resurrection being made alive, they should consider something, especially at the moment of temptation. So let's talk about that command, consider. The word in Greek, logizomai, not that you need to even know that. But this command can be translated other ways. You may have a translation that says reckon. It's a good word. We don't use it much anymore, but I like it, reckon. Count. You could say it that. Count yourself to be this way. No matter how you put it in English, the Greek verb carries the idea of doing some evaluation, some calculation. And Paul put it in the present tense. And therefore, this command, consider or reckon or count, is calling for continual calculation, continual evaluation. And the thing we are to continually to calculate and evaluate and reckon and consider is what it means to be united with Christ in His death and resurrection. Now, the verb is equivalent to some other verbs. For example, it's sort of equivalent in thought to the Greek verb that will be translated to judge. That's another word group. There are examples in Scripture about making judgments, and you began to see that sometimes it's even our word is connected to that idea of judgment. For example, Romans 2, verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man? That little phrase, do you suppose, is the same logizomai word group that's in our verse. But do you consider this? Are you reckoning this? Are you counting, figuring this out, calculating this, oh man? That when you pass judgment, so there's the connection to the idea of judgment. When you practice judgment on, pass judgment on those who practice such things, and then do the same thing yourself, have you considered, have you thought through, you're judging them, have you made this judgment? That you think you're going to escape something, God's wrath? Romans 14, 14, I know a man convinced in the Lord, Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. That's just a biblical fact. Nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks, it's our verb again, the one who considers, the one who's made this judgment that this thing is unclean, then to him or her, it is unclean. That's what they've considered and evaluated. That's the judgment they came to. 1 Corinthians 4, 1, let a man regard, it's our verb again, just translated differently. Let him consider this. Consider us to be like this. Let him make this judgment about us, that we're servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So you get the point of the command, consider. It's to move us to make a judgment about something. And the judgment we are to make is that we are dead to sin and alive to God. Now, as a side point, there's a manuscript issue I'm compelled to comment on. I don't always do this, but just so you'll know, the little words to be, consider yourselves to be, they're absent. Those little words are absent from some very important early manuscripts, and therefore it was likely something added by copyists just to make the reading smoother. But literally, in a better translation, is just simply this, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin. Even emphasizes it even better, I think. Well, the final phrase of verse 11 is important. It's in Christ Jesus. This obviously refers then directly to our identity, our union with Christ, it is only on the basis of that, his death and his resurrection, that death to sin and life to God belong to us as well. It's only in Christ. Another manuscript issue surfaces. Some translations add the little words, our Lord, at the end of that, but those words are not found in the best manuscripts either. It just ends there, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here's the summary of it all. Believers are commanded to ponder all this, even to rehearse it, especially at the moment of temptation, but it's present tense, even as a habit of life, day after day, rehearsing this. My old sinful self, my old identity was crucified with Christ. I need to contemplate this and rehearse this, that I have risen with Christ. It is this right thinking, pondering and evaluating our new identity, that can motivate us and enable us to live in victory over sin. What an important responsibility this is for us, though. We're called to this important responsibility. It's a duty we have. It's a duty to believe it, to believe that our union with Christ is true, that we have this new position, that we have this new capability in Christ. We're to continually, second by second, hour after hour, day by day, consider all this and believe it to be so. We must not doubt it. And the reason is, God's the one that's declared it to be so. This is right thinking. And this right thinking is crucial when it comes to battling temptation. So we are talking about an aspect of our identity as believers. It is out of the knowledge of our identity that we then choose to do what I mentioned last time, to continually put off the deeds of the old man. It's our union with Christ that must first shape all our thoughts, and then our union with Christ begins to shape our deeds. And we're going to address that part next time. Just one more thing, though, on the topic of who we are, our identity. We're not supposed to create our own identity. I say that because people are prone to do that. And then lo and behold, this last week, I was sitting in my allergist's office waiting for my allergy injections. I enjoy them so much. And I noticed on the little table next to me, I always have my computer, I'm always working on my sermon, you know, editing things and doing stuff, but there's this little brochure on the table next to me, and it caught my attention. It was an informational brochure addressing the topic of eczema. And so you're thinking, how does this tie into anything whatsoever? Well, on the brochure was this photo of this young adult who had evidently suffered with eczema. And the young adult was saying this. I took a picture of it, and so this is right off the brochure. Here's what the person said. My eczema once dictated who I was. Now I define me. Now I read that, and I get the point. But I'm a pastor, so we look for spiritual, you know, things. I get the point that we shouldn't let any malady that we suffer with physically, you know, define who we are. I mean, we shouldn't do that, you know. We're not to define ourselves, you know, that way, even though those things are true. I'm a cancer survivor, or I have this disability, or I've experienced this. We're not to let those things define us. I get that. The problem is, this imaginary person's conclusion was wrong. The person said, now I define me. No, we're not to define ourselves. As appealing as that might sound at first, and I'm working on a brochure now that I'm going to take in there, I'm going to take all those out and put this one in. It's going to say, as a Christian, my old self once dictated who I was. Now, the Lord and His Word defines me, and I accept that identity, and I believe it. That's what our passage is helping us do, to keep going back to rehearsing God's view of our identity. But let me clarify something about considering this and rehearsing it and pondering it. This is not just sort of a game of let's pretend. You know, children might play that. You know, let's just pretend. It's not this. This is not even that expression that we have, you know, mind over matter. No, this is telling us to truly consider this and to believe it. Believe what God has in fact made us. To genuinely regard ourselves as dead with reference to sin and alive with reference to God. Keener, a commentator, said this, "This is the mind of faith, which embraces God's truth as opposed to suppressing that truth with wrong thinking, false ideologies." Well, let me give you just a few valid conclusions that we can come to based upon all this. Number one, our minds are the real battleground. Okay, this is it. At the very least, we must see that the battle begins here. It begins with our thinking. So victory begins with thinking rightly. And let me just tell you, this is a theme in Scripture, how important our thinking rightly is. For example, Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Romans 12, 16, "Don't be haughty in your mind." That's where your pride problem starts. Verse 2 and 3, the answer, "With humility of mind." Humility starts there too. "Regard one another as more important than yourselves." See others, think about others as being more important than yourself. Philippians 4, 8, such a crucial verse when it comes to practically living the Christian life, no matter what you're struggling with. Whether it's the wrong thinking that leads you to be anxious and fearful or to doubt or to be jealous or to struggle with lust, it doesn't matter. This is so important to put off the wrong thinking, but don't stop there. Put on the right thinking in its place. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise," which means truth, "dwell on these things." Colossians 3, "Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth." 1 Peter 1, "Prepare your minds for action first." So this is important. Our minds are the true battleground. So this is what you and I need to do. We must pray that the Lord would help us be victorious here in our minds. Second, and this relates to our minds as well, what we focus on. Our primary focus must not be on self. You want to live a defeated life? Keep focusing on yourself. I mean, the key to holiness is not dwelling on our failures. It's not considering and pondering and rehearsing our weaknesses, our inadequacies. There are many. It just breeds more defeat. We must instead habitually look at what God has done. He has united us to Christ in His death and burial and resurrection, and that is why we are dead to sin and alive to God. Focus on that. Third conclusion. The result will be that our lives are going to be a great contrast to how other people live. It should be. I mean, what summarizes those who are still part in the world? Well, it starts with wrong thinking. In fact, you remember what Romans 1 said back at the beginning? That long chain starting at Romans 1, 18, all the way through 3, about this is what the world, how sin has progressed in the world. You remember how it started? That people suppress the truth. And therefore, they live lives that exemplify that they're alive to sin and dead to God. They refuse to know God. And therefore, lost humanity experiences the penalty and controlling power of sin in their lives. So what a dramatic reversal of that situation. They're suppressing the truth. We're told to keep resurrecting the truth in our minds. Ponder it, rehearse it, that we are those by God's grace who are in Jesus Christ and dead to sin and alive to God. Focus on that and then living in light of it. Live in light of all the truth that we can rehearse. Live in light of all the many promises that are found, like Psalm 94, verse 14, "The Lord will never abandon His people." Rehearse that. Romans 8, 1, "There's no condemnation if we're in Christ Jesus." You've got to ponder that over and over. Don't focus on self. Along with Romans 8, but it bears reading, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? No one. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Nobody can do that, not even Satan. Because God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Nobody can. Because Christ Jesus is the one who died, the one who was raised, the one who's at the right hand of God, who's constantly ministering and interceding for us. Who will separate us from his love? No one, nothing. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, nothing. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer, not on our own, through him. I'm convinced neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you want to rehearse your failures and inadequacies over and over? Or dwell on that? What's said there? I take comfort in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in me will perfect it. He'll keep working until the day of Christ Jesus. I give him a lot to work with, I admit that. But he does. He'll complete the work. Writer of Hebrews 13, God says, I'll never desert you. Rehearse all of that. Finally, surely we can conclude this, then our approach to our life is not something passive. We have to be intentional about everything in our life. We're under an obligation to live up to how Scripture presents the new life in Christ. So we're to learn all these indicatives and believe them that are the foundation for all the imperatives. And we certainly must identify those imperatives and then choose to obey them. It's God's intention that we should live as those free from sin and alive to Him. So fleshing this out should be our earnest desire. And that translates into intentionality on our part. You have to intentionally choose to obey the command today about right thinking, to rehearse all this and to consider it to be true. Present tense. Let's seek the Lord's help for that. Father, I thank you for, again, driving us into the deep things of Scripture, your thoughts, your ways. And we confess they're not ours. They're higher and better than ours. Lord, we need help in this to remember who we are, to define ourselves biblically, and to consider these things to be true, especially in the moment of temptation. Help us win the battle of the mind. Father, I do pray for anyone here who can't say they're even in the battle because they haven't come to put their trust in Christ. May you give them the gift of faith that they might trust in Him and be forgiven of their sin and follow Him and serve Him. In our Savior's name, amen.